doctrine of love. Let's note straight here. All right. We're on page 3, down at the end of it. All right. The call to worship basically is for you to get in fellowship. If you're not in fellowship, rebound. And then there's also another aspect that I have to address. So everyone pay attention. Obviously, no talking. Not that we have a problem with that. This also applies to those in the foyer. Do not be moving around constantly. This disrupts the concentration of those who are out there. Always be sensitive to those around you when we're in the assembly, that we concentrate, and obviously this is important in the decorum of Maranatha Church. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Father, once again, we assemble ourselves together and we thank you for everything that makes it possible in these perilous times for us to continue to do what we've been doing, grow in grace and knowledge and inform positive volition with regard to your plan. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. We looked at the 1 Corinthians 13 Sunday. And noted that love, as a word, as in walk in love, abide in love, and the rest of it, put on love, is a reference to being in fellowship. If you are in fellowship, then you are operating under the dictates of love, and that means you are conducting yourself mentally and otherwise appropriately towards objects of love, as the case may be. That doesn't mean some mushy, stupid stuff, overlooking stuff, but truly applying doctrine even towards believers that you have to exhort or even rebuke. But there's a way to do it and a way not to do it. There's a mental attitude that you care about the person rather than you just want to unload on them. We have to speak the truth in love. And love must be the overriding consideration, which again is if you're in fellowship, your attitude towards that believer, while you may not agree with certain aspects of what they're doing, you can speak up. You can tell them the truth. You don't have to be unnecessarily harsh, but you can be direct and firm, as all our speech is to be with grace, seasoned with salt. Too much salt is not good, as we all know. It'll wreck something real quick. But too little salt, on the other hand, makes something tasteless, insipid. Salt is, you know, telling people the way it is and not fearing the consequences, informing people of divine viewpoint, encouraging believers is very important. I always like to get my doctrine thrown back at me. I do. I don't mean, how'd you do that and come in with a big hammer? David said, you know, let my friends do it with gentleness. Your concern is for the person, not high-handed in your approach towards a failing or not non-applying believer. We have instructions in this. You are to look to yourself, not get high and mighty, but again, the principle of love. I think you probably know when you are in fellowship in your dealings with others and when you are not. Getting in fellowship means you're there to help them, direct them if they can be directed, with regard to the divine viewpoint of life. To the extent that you and I stay under the filling of the Holy Spirit, to that degree you will have divine good production. That also is because love is the factor, and we've gone over that numerous times. Christ possesses God's love in superabundance. The mature believer, or at least the adjusted believer to the truth, loves the concept of Christ's appearing. In other words, they are occupied with their ultimate status as believers, the rapture. Now, I don't want to be raptured, I want this or that, that's different. But the mature believer, once they've gapped this doctrine, is wherever they lived in the church age, they long for his appearing, the rapture of the church. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. And he says that there is a crown. Now, God's going to evaluate, there's more things to evaluate than just this, but it is there. Paul, at the end of his ministry and life on earth, as he faced certain martyrdom at the hand of Caesar, informs Timothy, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. This is something that he could say at the end because he'd done it right. And he had confidence that he was going to get this ultimate reward, which the Lord, the righteous judge, he has all the facts with regard to every believer and will award believers accordingly, will award to me on that day, rapture event. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And I think for a lot of us, it can be said that we are looking forward. We have all kinds of motivations to get out of here and to get on with this. We long for the kingdom of God. We long for perfect righteousness and a resurrection body. And so we're looking forward to that. We go about our normal life, do what we need to do, but in the back of our mind is the prayer, Maranatha, Lord, return. Get us out of here. You have been privileged in Maranatha Church to not only live in the rapture generation, because there is a final generation, inevitably, but you have been informed with regard to the details as to why it is coming so very, very, very soon. There's one generation between the birth of Israel and the second advent, and the maximum number of years for that is 80. Do the math. 1948. Add 80 to it and you get 2028. You subtract 7 and you get 2021, because we're not going through the tribulation. And this is the overriding consideration. There are other things I've taught that all leads to this conclusion. And one thing to keep in mind is never were believers in history who were positive and informed, never were they unaware of a momentous event. Noah knew exactly the timing from the time he was commissioned to build the ark and communicate the impending judgment, and therefore evangelizing people, tell them where they need to be spiritually and physically. He knew the exact timing. You can read it in Genesis. The Jews knew how long they were going to be in Egypt. Of course, the information came as to the conclusion of the Babylonian captivity. And then the doctrine of Daniel, 70 weeks of years, and this is a big one. Then there were a few people that knew this, the timing for the first advent, when it would happen. And Jesus was born in the 64th week of years and died at the end of the 69th. The 70th set of seven is pushed out in the future. Obviously, people living in the tribulation know how long it is before the second advent. They aren't, if they want to know, it's a 7-year period. So why would the church age believers not have a heads up? There's so many lines of evidence. The rapture, this nonsense that the rapture could occur at any time in the church age is absolutely wrong. How could it? It couldn't occur in the apostolic era. Peter had to die first. Couldn't occur before then. So that opens the door to this fact of development. And then the prophetic setup on earth is very special and one of a kind, and you have to have all the players involved and everybody here. There wasn't a United States of America, you know, a nation, until 1776. That's when we officially became a nation. Declared our independence and identified ourselves as a separate entity. With all the problems, nevertheless, we're a nation. Just as these others are nations. So that had to come into play. Those prophecies had to be fulfilled. You can't just throw them aside and rapture people. Everything has to be perfect. And the timing is this. So there's another line of evidence we had that was pretty interesting. But I can't articulate it right now. I almost have to have my notes for it. It's out of the Ezekiel deal, where Ezekiel was laying on his side and his other side and all that business and all. That strange passage. That also leads to this conclusion. In the scripture, the believer who is in spiritual danger is said to have left his or her first love, which is love for God, love for His plan. I mean, everybody steps into it by they get saved, they hear the gospel, and they like it. They do. Now, believers who have left their first love are believers to that particular church, the Ephesian church, the first in the list of the seven churches. By the way, the seven churches all represent seven eras of the church age. Otherwise, why pick those seven churches? You could go to any church and do an evaluation of any church, and there were lots of other churches out there at this time. But there was others in that area too. There was the church. There were just other churches, and so these seven churches and their makeup at the time that they got their individual letters, each church is given an evaluation by Jesus Christ. And the number seven predominates in the book of Revelation as a number because it is the number of perfection. Each number has a significance. Seven is the number of perfection. The old lucky seven idea. So it's the number of perfection. Six is the number falling short of seven is sin and so forth. Five is grace. Anyway, the seven churches represent seven distinct eras in the church age. We're in the Laodicean era, a church that received nothing but condemnation, no commendation. Two out of the seven get commendation, period. Two out of the seven get nothing but a negative report card. But in each case, they are local churches. One is as much a local church. The two that got high marks, they are as much a church. The ones that got no positive and all, like a threat, I'll remove your lampstand. I'll come to you when you don't know it. And you're not going to like what I'm going to do. Every church is a legitimate church and had a pastor at the time that obviously they didn't start off bad. They got off track. And the letters were designed to get them back on track. And the beauty of it all is, no matter what they had fallen into, like individuals, they could recover. It wasn't the end, the chance to repent and do the first works, or whatever, however it is expressed in the individual letters, was there for each of these churches. Each church was a sovereign, independent, local assembly, a lampstand, seven of them, authorized by God. They were founded under the right conditions, and as I said, some were dead in the water. Sardis and the Laodicean group. Two, can you name them? Get positive marks. Smyrna and Philadelphia. They got nothing but positive marks at that point in their history. But each church was a bona fide local assembly, and issues were addressed so they could make the changes. Jesus said, in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. The love for the truth will grow cold. So that's an obvious one. The indifference that you see in so many out there that are believers with regard to the full truth of God's plan. They should be, if you witness any doctrine to them that you've learned, they should be stimulated by that. They should want to know more. But they don't. They're content to wallow in their lukewarmness. And that church, the seventh church, they were a well-to-do congregation financially, but they were poor spiritually. The Philadelphia church was, the economic situation among them is that in the cosmos, they were in the lowest class, poor. But he said, you're rich. You are rich. And so that's we're not trying to aspire to anything with regard to the financial. That's just a matter of where you live and the makeup of your congregation. That's not an issue. Conclusion, 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love, 2 Corinthians 6:6, genuine love, and at the end of Ephesians, he signs off, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, with a love incorruptible. All right, we did that. Let's shift gears and get back into 1 John 5, verse 6, combating heresy. Now, this is a very interesting passage. I mean, it's a little different. But now, if I get it here for you, just give me a second. After stating who is the one who overcomes the world, you want to overcome the cosmos. You want to be victorious over the cosmos, and to be victorious phase one wise, who is this person? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now there's lots of Christians who believe Jesus is the Son of God. They have overcome the world. They're not going to share the end game that this world is facing. And the world here would refer to the world of unbelievers, non-believers. They're in a doomed environment. They can come out of it if they believe in Christ. But if they don't, we know the result in the end for all of them. So, he continues. In verse 6, the general through verse 9, combating heresy, and I entitled this, Water and Blood. This is the one who came by or through water, I put through in brackets, water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. You can imagine reading that, man, what that's supposed to mean. That's why you got me. Okay. This pronoun, houtos, keeps on being present indicative of I me. The one who came, aorist active participle, the one having come. Of course, this refers to the first advent. Having come, erkomai, through hudor, dia, with, through water, and the next word, haima, blood. Jesus Christ. Not, strong negative, not with water, hudor, only, monos, but with water and with blood. The definite article is found both with the word water and the word blood. Excuse me. In a separate sentence, it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. A reference to the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit bears witness. Now we could, martureo means to bear witness to something, to testify something. The Holy Spirit bears witness because the Spirit is aletheia, truth. For there are three that testify. For the number three, the adjective, trace, three that bear witness, martureo, article with a participle. The Spirit and the water and the blood. Okay, that's straightforward. And the three are in agreement. The word agreement is the numeral one, heis. The three are one. In agreement's fine. All right, let's see what we've got here. This is a something, well, obviously the Holy Spirit, but something in the environment that these believers were facing had John put this down in this fashion. This is not different from what I taught back in 1988. It's just I added some stuff. And in verse 6, John identifies the one who came. A reference to the first advent of the God-man. And his reference to water and to blood. To appreciate John's reference to water, to blood and water, some historical perspective is necessary. It's what we call historical background, the big word eisegetics. The Bible was written, and all of it was written in a particular historical context. Things were going on. Background. It's kind of like you have to have a frame for this thing. The Gnostics, that's a technical name for certain individuals who claimed superior knowledge, but they're way off track. The Gnostics, led by John's contemporary, one Cerinthus, denied that Jesus was the Son of God while on the cross. Cerinthus and his followers taught that the heavenly Christ descended on Jesus at his baptism, but withdrew from him just before the cross. Now, I suppose there were a lot of all kinds of weird versions of things out there. Remember that these Christians did not have in their hand a complete canon of Scripture, all the books of the Bible, everything available like you and I have. So they needed apostles, and they needed them to tell them and teach them and help them. Yes, later on, books would become available. But remember that this wasn't a time when there was any kind of printing presses or anything like this to readily get your hands on something. Things had to be hand-copied from one person to another. And books, there were libraries, books and things were expensive. I mean, really expensive. One of the biggest developments in the church age was the development by the Gutenberg press. Now we can start cranking out Bibles right and left and put them in the hands of the common man, not just the scholars and the rich people up here. You can get it now to the average person, so they can look at the scriptures for themselves and not be under the thumb of a lot of people trying to tell them, like the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church did not want the average man to have a Bible. And in the beginning, they burned Bibles and killed Christians. We'll tell you what's real. But that broke down with that press and everything. And you can study that history. So, another heresy of Cerinthus taught was that the world was created by an angel who held it in bondage, but not by God. Now, he said, all this weird stuff. According to him, Jesus was a normal man, the son of Joseph and Mary, there again, denying the virgin birth, who differed from others in wisdom and righteousness. Well, that isn't going to cut it. He obviously differed in others in wisdom and righteousness, but the other, to him, Jesus was chosen by God to proclaim God and to release the world from bondage. See, this is what I say again. People make up stuff. They make up stuff. And that's what he did. And had all these followers. Oh, we're so smart. We figured this all out. So, to him, Jesus was chosen by God to proclaim God and to release the world from bondage. Apart from this bit of information I'm trying to give you here, I don't think you could understand what in the world this is all about. You might guess it. You might give a good guess. Water and blood. So, for this task, Corinthus asserted, that the Christ descended on him at his baptism and left just before the cross event. So now you're beginning to see where this is headed. Church tradition says that Corinthus and John were opponents and lived in Ephesus. 10. With this heresy in mind, John's otherwise inexplicable reference to water and blood becomes meaningful in the light of the current theological debate. What John is teaching is that Jesus was the Son of God and the Christ before and after his baptism, all the way to the cross. Blood reference. In verse 6, the preposition dia, dia, with a genitive means through. Water refers to Jesus' public baptism, which is narrated in all four gospel accounts of the life of Christ. At his baptism, he received the Holy Spirit without measure and officially began his public ministry. His ministry officially began with his baptism, not before that. Before that, he lived a quiet life in Nazareth, growing up as a child. Along the way, he became an adult. Legal father, Joseph, died, and he assumed the responsibility of the head of the household. But that isn't his public ministry. He wasn't out preaching. He wasn't out doing anything like that. It began officially, it was kicked off with his baptism by John the Baptist. So again, water refers to his public baptism. At his baptism, he received the Holy Spirit without measure. You can think about that for a minute. The ritual for him symbolized Jesus' identification with the messianic program for the first advent, which was administered by his forerunner and cousin, John the Baptist. The reason John says and adds not with water only is to underscore the fact that his divine nature persisted all the way to the end of Jesus' natural life on earth. See, he's directing this at a specific heresy. Obviously, Jesus always was the Christ. From the moment of birth, the hypostatic union was established then, and it never, ever was broken. Not even when he was bearing sins. Blood. And think of all the things we have to defend today in regards to just the person of Christ and his work on the cross. Against all of the stuff that's been out there through the church age. Blood refers to Jesus bearing sins on the cross during the 3 hours of darkness. Blood is a representative analogy. See Doctrine of for the details. Blood is used in the New Testament in connection with propitiation. Blood is a representative analogy, not a direct analogy. It's a representative analogy. So animal blood was symbolic. I mean, what else could you do? So animals bled to death to illustrate Christ bearing the sins of the world and taking the sin issue and solving it. Nothing before or after solved the sin issue. Everything was a setup for that. Everything was necessary, but this is where it occurred. You know that Jesus shed blood in Gethsemane. And there's a medical description of this happening to other people under unbelievable stress, where blood, like sweat, comes out of your skin. It's rare, but it has happened. And it happened to Jesus. Under the tremendous pressure that was upon his soul to come under the wrath of God. His humanity, of course. Deity can't suffer. Always separate these things where it's appropriate. Jesus shed literal blood starting at Gethsemane. This is even before he was arrested, where he was struggling with this spiritual thing in his humanity to go through with this, through this intensive three sets of prayers, getting himself ready as a human to face the ordeal, with special emphasis on believers have died joyously under persecution and torture. They have. Knowing it was coming. Understanding that it was out there and this is what's going to happen to them. Now, obviously, you have to get, like any test, you have to get your act together. Be sure you're in fellowship and say, well, okay, I'm going to end my phase two with this exclamation point, if that's what it calls for. Not like, almost like dreading it. His plea, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. What cup is he talking about? What the Romans put on him? I'm not saying that was easy, but a lot of Christians got crucified. I think that the tradition says Peter was crucified. That's how they killed him. He was a non-Roman citizen. Sometimes when you talk about martyrdom and dying like this, people get, but if you're in the will of God, as a believer, you will step right through this and you will shine. Believe me. But for Jesus, this was not the concern. Simple martyrdom? I don't mean simple, but I mean, you know what I mean. I mean having his father, having deity, forsake him. Even for 3 hours. That's what a sensitive soul he was to God and his will. He was that his entire life. That's why he never in his humanity succumbed to one temptation. This was the great temptation. This one was higher up than the one that started his ministry with Satan in the wilderness. This was a bigger one. In the wilderness, he's simply being deprived of things, food and drink, and then have Satan dangle his junk out in front of him. Turn these rocks into bread. You're really hungry. You alone can do this. Tap into your deity and violate the whole idea of the incarnation. You are going to live. He was to live among men as men and suffer the things they suffer without sin. Period. Hunger, exhaustion. Oh, you can go on with a whole list of stuff. And he wasn't. This is a temptation no believer has. Of all the temptations that are in front of us, we never have a temptation to turn stones into bread. We don't even think about stuff like that. Or take out somebody that's particularly obnoxious to you. I had a friend in seminary class I was in over in Tulsa. It's a long time ago. He got a church up south of Boston. He told me that he had this guy in the church. He seemed real enthusiastic, somewhat older fellow, not old, but just, you know, middle-aged, whatever. He comes up to him and says, in a Bostonian accent, it was funny. He says, if there's anybody giving you any problems, he says, I will take care of it. It was kind of like some mafia thing. He says, the guy, I guess he really missed the point with regard to the Christian life. He thought he was going to help John out. That was his first name. He said, no, sir, I don't want. He said, no, really, I will. So, anyway, I thought it was funny. The things a pastor might run into, you never know. Jesus shed blood starting at Gethsemane, and when he was scourged, that was a lot of blood bone in leather straps across a man's back. I mean, it cut deep cuts in his back, and the blood all ran down in Pilate's deal there. And then the crown of thorns, that your head bleeds like mad if you ever have cut it open. It's the way. So a lot of blood was shed before he got a significant amount. I don't say a lot. I don't have any, I don't have any figures on it. But he didn't look good. You don't look good with a thorn and a crown shoved down on your head to mock him. And again, he never tapped into his deity. He could have laid those people all out dead or in doornails. He even said it. He said, I don't even have to do it. I could call two legions of angels and wipe that whole scene clean. That is not why he came. He came to save even those people, and I suppose some of them came around and became believers who were so full of hate. One of the centurions did, apparently. Because you got to be positive. You got to be somewhere down underneath all that hard shell. You're this Roman and you've been raised up in all this culture. Down underneath it all, there's got to be something that's seeking. And he stood there because that's the orders he had got. It was another day at work, but it wasn't another day at work. It was a crucifixion detail. He'd done this over and over again. So he was to crucify these two thieves and Jesus and his men. But when he watched this whole day work out, you can't explain this. This was not just another event where three men, one innocent, two guilty of capital punishment, and you saw everything. You saw how Jesus handled himself on the cross. He didn't put out any invectives, any curses. His pronouncements from the cross, and then the hours of darkness. Darkness, and then it's over. Even a superstitious person would go, what? What? This isn't a cloudy day and a storm coming over that blocks out the sun. No, this was dead dark. This was the darkness of Egypt during that plague. That's how dark it was. Everywhere. And then the lights all come back on just as if nothing ever happened. You had to be there to appreciate that. What are you thinking? You're observing the details. Surely this man is the Son of God. He had heard all the talk before the fact that he's being bandied around as the Messiah and the Son of God. You couldn't have lived in that society with all Jesus' miracles and everything and not catch the news. People are talking all over the place if you hadn't eyewitnessed things yourself. I mean, people even came from Greece to check him out. That's how far-flung the information got out there. People travel. People talk. And it isn't just one person saying one thing. It's his corroboration of all these people saying this. So these people had a heads up. As I said before, the corrupt Jewish establishment led by Caiaphas, they knew who he was. They knew he fit all the criteria for the Old Testament coming Messiah. They knew it. What do you do with people like that? It blows your mind. They've got all the data, all the information. That's negative volition. No amount of evidence, nothing will convince those kind of people. You're wasting your time. You can show people circumstantial evidence for the veracity of the Bible. It doesn't do any good. Doesn't do any good at all. It encourages us. Yes, it may lead some to Christ. And it does. But it's because they were a seeker and maybe they had legitimate questions. But once their idea, once they see this, they go, oh yeah. It's their damn pride, for one thing. You're a big shot like Caiaphas. You're going to have to admit to the whole Jewish nation that you're a spiritual idiot. And you shouldn't be in a position of leadership, spiritual leadership, in the capacity of a high priest. In the chair of Aaron. You're a disgrace. But you would have to admit that. And believe and get your act out. You remember how hard it was for Paul to come around? It was hard on him. His pride was strong. He was a champion for what he thought was right, and it was so wrong. He believed the Bible was the Word of God, but he had it all wrong. Not all wrong, but the core of it. It's like ripping the heart out and expecting it to be okay. But he buried his pride. He buried it and became the great apostle Paul. That's what we have to do as believers. When truth hits you in the face, you've got to look at it objectively. If you're on the wrong side of it, make the corrections. Make the corrections. And he had a crown of thorn placed on his head. He bled through the wounds associated with the piercing of his hands and feet. I have a deal in my deal, a medical thing. A doctor analyzed the rigors of crucifixion and broke it down as to what happens to the body physiologically and so forth and so on, and the deal with Christ and everything. It's really quite good. But we know, because we just take data and we come to a conclusion. He didn't bleed to death. He didn't even pass out. You can't lose too much blood or you will literally pass out and die if you don't get some more blood put in you. They do this with people all the time in injuries and accidents. Again, God had this whole thing perfectly in control. He retained enough blood to remain conscious through his ordeal, as evidenced by the spear thrust into his side after his physical death. What came out? What's the Bible say? The Bible translates it, water and blood came out. Water and blood. He was already dead physically. So inadvertently, this. See, they killed the other two. They hurried up the death of the other two thieves, each side of him, by coming up and breaking the femur bone in their legs with a big sledge. Boom! Well, that's they immediately suffocated and died. Because what a person on a cross is doing is he's trying to raise up so he can breathe, and it gets harder and harder to breathe. And eventually he dies, not of bleeding, he dies of not being able to get enough air in his lungs. And some people would stay on cross for days. This was a cruel and unusual punishment that Romans put upon non-citizens. Yeah, the enlightened Roman Empire. So he retained enough blood to remain conscious through the ordeal. The reference to a blood and water means blood and serum. There's a separation that occurs medically in death with regard to this, and anybody can verify this. And Luke reports that. Good for them. What was Luke? He's a physician. I'm really impressed by Luke. He's a historian and a physician. He was Paul's personal physician. And he wasn't even an eyewitness to the incarnation. But he was a dogged investigator. He interviewed people all over the place, in addition to everything else he did, and wrote his account, the Gospel of Luke. And he's not Jewish. He's a Gentile. How many Gentile writers do you know of Scripture? And he ministered to Paul with all his ailments when he was with him. He was a real asset. They didn't just run out and say, oh, I'll heal you. Boom. This is during a time when healing was around, the gift of healing. I'm impressed. It's going to be so impressive to meet these people. He thrust the spear to his side. I'm sorry, Luke didn't write that. Luke did the Gethsemane one. My bad. John was an eyewitness of the thrust spear. My bad. I apologize. To associate water with his birth or with John 19:34 is unsatisfactory, since singling out blood makes no sense. Only in light of Corinthians' heresy does any of this make sense. So today we have to fight heresies, false doctrines, false concepts. We're placed at a particular time in history when probably this doesn't affect anybody. I mean, there may be nutcases out there saying all kinds of stuff, and I'm sure there are. That you and I don't come across. We immediately see something weird. Well, yeah, that's junk. I don't even entertain that mess. Because you and I have received the kind of doctrine that keeps us from error with regard to the doctrine of Christology and soteriology. We understand clearly. No, we can't. It's almost unfathomable, and it's a great mystery, but we understand that he was the God-man from the minute he took the first breath of air out from Mary's womb. That's when he got his soul, his human spirit, and the connection with deity. This is a fascinating thing when you carry this on through all the way to his resurrection and beyond. Because now that he's resurrected, he isn't some high and over every, not he, the same doctrine, same truth would come out of him. He's just in a different mode. Thank you, Father, for the time. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.